Well, today, as mentioned earlier, we begin a new series called Jesus Stories. And for the next four Sundays, we're going to walk through the parables, some of the parables of Jesus. And one of my goals is to help you hear the story and imagine the story, not so much, or at least not first, as a 21st century person, but to hear the story and imagine the story as a first century Jewish person would have heard and understood the story. And then we'll move to coming back to the 21st century and say, okay, so how does this encourage us? How does this challenge us? Because some of Jesus's parables, they teach and encourage, and sometimes they teach and upset our proverbial apple carts. Now, before we delve into this first parable in this series, a little background on rabbinic teaching styles, okay? The first thing that you need to know is that rabbinic teachers told stories, which is very unlike teachers we experience today, right? We're used to, you know, PowerPoint displays of, you know, here's the first principle, okay? 1 + 1 = 2. Got it? Got it. Rabbinic teachers told stories in order to teach. And in those stories, they would use things like gross exaggerations. So, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, that's a real problem for biblical literalists. You know, all the Bible says, you got to cut it off. Let me offer you a sharp knife. If your right eye, if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out. Gross exaggeration, okay? That is a teaching tool in rabbinic storytelling. Ridiculous comparisons. You drain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. And in the actual Aramaic language, gnat and camel are almost the same word. You just switch out one letter. And so even in that, a first century person hearing Jesus teach it would just kind of chuckle. So there would also be humor. There was drama. Think of Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers. It was a rabbinic teaching technique. Harsh comparisons. Okay? These are the storyteller's tools if you are a first century rabbi. One Middle Eastern proverb said this about rabbinic teaching. The great teacher never offers his students a basket of cucumbers. Instead, he places a peppercorn under the tongue. Now, can you sense that? I mean, if you have a peppercorn under your tongue, you're going to know it. You're going to know it's there, and it's going to bring out a response from you. And even after you remove it, there's going to be a flavor that stays with you. That heat, maybe even that discomfort, is going to stay with you. And this Middle Eastern proverb says, that is a great rabbinic storyteller. So today, let's take a look at a story with a peppercorn that goes under our tongues. Jesus says, suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. Anyone hearing the story in the first century knows that when Jesus says, I have nothing to set before him, that does not mean that I went to my pantry and went, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? I literally have nothing there. This person does have food to put before this visitor, but what the host does not have is freshly baked bread. He doesn't have it. Food must always be served with newly baked bread. Okay? That's just the way it was, and I contend from my own experiences, it's still true today in Middle Eastern cultures. And we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Decades now ago, I had an opportunity to study abroad in Jerusalem. I lived right outside of Zion Gate to the old city of Jerusalem. I remember being able to literally walk through the old walled city with all of its tight streets, and I knew exactly where I was and how to get from point A to point B. I spent time as well traveling in Egypt, and when I was in Cairo, I learned about daily bread and the importance of bread in Middle Eastern culture. I would see Cairo residents lining up in the morning and lining up in the late afternoon in the bread lines at the bakery. And when I would get in line, clearly I don't look Egyptian, and they would ask, where are you from? And then immediately in Arabic, they would be telling other people, we have guests here. They must be allowed at the front of the line. And of course, for me as a Westerner, it's like, oh my gosh, no, no, please, that's almost embarrassing to me. For them, it is a matter of honor. Hospitality and honor are core values in Middle Eastern culture. So here, a guest shows up at midnight, and the host goes, oh my goodness, I've got some food to put in front of them, but I have no freshly baked bread. And so he goes and knocks on the door because he knows where to find freshly baked bread. Now, how does he know that? Well, in Middle Eastern villages, first century, most individuals did not have their own bread-making oven. Okay? If you were wealthy enough, well-off enough, you might have your own individual bread-making oven. But they weren't inside. They were always out in the public spaces for fire reasons. And so this individual knew who had been baking bread, either on their in their private oven or at one of the communal ovens. So he knows who to go to. And bread must be served because it's equivalent today to our knife and fork. You take bread, you tear off a piece, and you reach into that middle slide there with all those dishes there, because meals are communal meals, and you take your bread and you scoop up whatever that piece of food is. Or you sop the bread. You can actually do this in Grand Rapids. There's a great Ethiopian restaurant over on the east side. And you tear off Ethiopian bread, not my favorite, but it's okay. And then you sop it, or you pick things up and eat the different dishes that are on this big tray. You can still do it today. So this is hospitality. And hospitality is linked with honor. So to not have the bread is not only a lack of hospitality, but it can bring shame upon that person. But honor is not simply individualistic. In a Middle Eastern culture world, you live your life corporately. And honor is a value held not just individually, but corporately. So a friend showing up at midnight at a host's home and you don't have bread to offer with the meal is not simply a violation of your own honor. People will hear about it and the whole village will be shocked and say, why didn't you knock on my door? I had freshly baked bread. I would have gladly, oh my gosh. I feel ashamed. You've dishonored our whole village, and it was totally needless. And so Jesus goes on with his story. And here the peppercorn is placed under the tongue, because this is shocking to the ears of those listening to the story. Don't bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Holy, hang on a moment. That's not how the story's supposed to go, but this is a rabbi, a great teacher, telling a story to put a peppercorn under your tongue. And so anybody hearing it is shocked, leaning in, and wondering what is going to happen. And Jesus goes on and says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. Now let me ask you a question. When it says, because of his persistence, who is his? Who's it referring to? The person knocking on the door. Go away, don't bother me. I told you, go away. Because of his persistence, the text is very unclear. In the Greek language, okay, the New Testament's written in Koine Greek. In the story in New Testament Greek, you sit there and you go, I don't know who his is referring to. It's completely ambiguous. It's muddied. And then the word that we translate persistence. That word is anidia. An idea, and it means without shame. Only later in the second century did this word take on the sense of boldness, persistence. Before that, its dominant meaning was without shame. And all of a sudden, maybe his has nothing to do with the host that the friend showed up at midnight, the person who came knocking. It's not about him. That his is actually referring to the guy who says, go away, my doors are locked, me and the kids are in bed, we're getting a sound night of sleep, just go away. It's actually referring to him. And to be without shame is to be a person of honor. And all of a sudden, when we remember that your life was lived to avoid shame, your life was lived to be known as a person of honor, this story suddenly takes a twist for us. Because the focus is not on the host, the focus is on who that neighbor in his home, in bed, is. Who is this person? And Jesus says, because he is a person who is without shame, a person who is honorable, he'll get up and provide newly, freshly baked bread. Gary Burge is one of my favorite New Testament scholars, brilliant guy, and he translates this passage this way. The neighbor will get up and give fresh bread because he is a man of honor, a man who will not bring shame to himself or his village. Now that gives us a whole different way of understanding this parable. We've always been taught, oh, it's all about persistence in prayer, and there is a legitimacy to that. Okay? There are other places in Scripture, and we talked about them when we did the Encountering Jesus series. That kind of a boldness, hanging onto the horns of the altar I talked about in the old Wesleyan Methodist holiness tradition. I'm going to hang on to God and keep hanging on, even if I hear nothing. And it's been months and years that I've been praying, I will not give up, I will persist. But maybe that's not being taught in this parable. Maybe instead, what is being taught is that requests can be made confidently, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. God is our good, good Abba. Abba, a beautiful Middle Eastern word still used today that can best be translated deeply intimate, loving daddy. Deeply intimate, loving father. Now remember, this parable is told in the context of Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus begins that teaching by giving them what we call today the Lord's Prayer, which begins with our Father. Now, we're so used to that. Jesus' disciples would have been, I've never addressed God as Abba. I've never done that. I was never taught that in Jewish Sunday school. I've never heard a rabbi pray and refer to God as Abba. We have other ways of referencing God, but no, not intimate, loving Father. And that lends credence to this understanding of the parable, that Jesus is saying, when it comes to how you understand prayer, know that you can confidently make requests of God because God is a God of honor. God is good. He does not act shamelessly. He is our good, good Abba. And then, after this parable, Jesus says, well, how many of you moms and dads, if your son or daughter asked you for a fish, that you're going to give them a snake? Or if they ask for a loaf of bread, that you're going to give them a stone? Or if you ask for, I forget what it is, he says, you'll give them a scorpion. And he says, and he says this, if you then, who are evil, now remember, gross exaggerations, okay? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father, Abba, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? So I would suggest to you today that the proper understanding of this parable and letting Jesus put a peppercorn under our tongues is to maybe break up some false narratives we have about prayer. Because Jesus, in this whole teaching, says, because of who God is, because of the goodness of God, Jesus encourages us to seek, to ask, and it shall be given. Search for it, and you will find it. Knock, and that door will be opened. Why? Because Abba is our good, good Father. So let me ask you, how do you view God? How do you view God? I'm going to assume that if you're here this morning that you believe in God. In some form, manner, shape, you believe in God. My question is, how do you view this God? Distracted? Detached? Disinterested? So when I come to prayer, you know, I really don't think God is all that interested in me. It's a big universe. He's got a lot of other bigger things. Israelis and Palestinians. Racism. Climate change. You know, God's got a lot of stuff to deal with. I really don't think he's all that interested in me. Or I don't know. I've never experienced God as being very intimate. I think God is really distant and detached. God created, and then he sat back in his lazy boy celestial recliner and said, I think I'm going to watch the PGA tournament now. And let the world, you know, just go on. I'm detached, except for the PGA tournament. Go, Phil. Go, Phil. If you're watching it, Phil Mickelson is in first place, and he's 50 years old. It's awesome. This parable might just challenge the narrative that you have that plays in your mind as to who God is. Jesus says, God is your good, good Father, intimate, loving Daddy. And you can pray and know that this God will respond. Not so much because you're doing that and you're nagging him into responding, but rather God will respond because he is without shame. God is honorable. He is good. He is good. He is the very definition of goodness. I fully realize that doesn't deal with all the, well, what about this and what about that? And I had this experience. And it's as if God just remains silent. Those are good questions. Those are good questions. But the point of the parable is Jesus says, when you pray, the undergirding foundation, the overarching supports of our understanding of prayer are rooted in the goodness of God. As our music team comes, let's just take a moment and pray. And I want to offer you some sacred quiet moments. Just maybe have a conversation with God that might go something like this. God, I struggle with prayer, and maybe that's why I don't pray a whole lot, because I'm just not sure if you really care, or you're detached, you're distanced from me. You just offer that up to God, and you can do that knowing that he is good. God, we give you these false narratives or these distorted narratives that might shape our understanding of who you are and prayer. On this day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit of God, would you come and be like a peppercorn in our mouths this week, and keep the flavor of this story alive in our minds and hearts. And through it, would you draw us to a clearer, more accurate understanding of who God is, that we might know God as our good, good Father, who loves us to the moon and back and even more greatly than that, and knows how to give good gifts to his children. And it's in the name of the storyteller Jesus that we pray this. Amen.